It's good to see you this morning. Good to have you online. Thank you for joining us here at IBC. We're going to worship the Lord together and worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's hard to sum up how it feels to get together on a great Sunday and worship. We were talking to the kids the other day and they're saying, "What's your favorite day of the week?" Well, I say the Sundays when we get together and we worship and we give it our all and we focus on God and we love one another and all those things. Man, there's nothing like it. Let's pray that today we have a great Sunday together. Psalm 32, perhaps as we consider a few verses from this psalm, you walked in and you're struggling with sin. And it's hard to come into church when you know that during the week it's been a hard week with whatever it may be that we're struggling with. And we all do, sooner or later, at some point, there's sin that so easily entangles and we struggle with it. But here's what the verses say in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 7. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." This morning, let's just bow our head for a minute. And yes, if there is something we need to confess to God, let's do it now, because we want to be able, every one of us, to sing and to praise the Lord together as we worship him. Father, it's a wonderful thing to know that nothing separates us from you through Christ Jesus. Well, Father, you know that we're ones who tend often to struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But you're here. You're here for us to help us to overcome that. And we pray, God, that as we come into church, we realize this is a moment when we can and need to come before you and say, "Please help us. You know this has been a hard thing in my life. You know I struggle with this. You know these times when I disobey." But when we confess and acknowledge it to you and to one another, you do heal and you do work. So do that in our lives this morning and help us to have a wonderful time of worship in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand. Let's sing to the Lord. Sing a glorious day.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was
Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for your goodness in our lives. And thank you for this gospel song that we sing. Focuses on Christmas time with your birth, but also why you came. Thank you. Living, you loved me. Dying, you saved me. Buried, you brought my sins far away. And rising, you justified us freely forever, and we live forever, O glorious day. Thank you so much for your love, and we pray we would worship well this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Hey, if you walked into church one morning and you found out that you got to hear that for the next half an hour before preaching, would anybody be disappointed?
No.
Not me. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Let's stand again and sing together. My efforts amount to nothing. Christ's efforts amount to everything. He did everything for us. So yet not I, but Christ through me. One, two, three, four.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love. I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
God's word says we do overcome through His victory. No fate.
No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the present has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised. I hold my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my King. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing. I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Thank you, Father, that we are free in you.
Thank you for who you are. We thank you for that which you have done for us. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. It's at this Christmas time that we are reminded of that truth, that in love you did indeed send your Son, but we recognize that any nativity scene that is not overshadowed by the cross is quite meaningless, for indeed he came to die. You sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy your own holiness and justice. You sent your Son so that you might pour out your wrath upon him, because our sin was placed upon him, so that you might indeed pour out your love upon us. We thank you, Father, for that reality and that truth this morning as we've come to worship you. I pray, Father, that through this Christmas season we would not be enamored with the things of this world, that we would not be entangled with the present affairs of this life, that we would not be dazzled by the riches of this world, but that we would indeed recognize that what we have in Jesus Christ is far greater, it is far better. We have riches beyond what this world can offer. We have a peace beyond what this world can give. We thank you, Father, for that which we have through Jesus Christ and faith in him. And I pray, Father, that in every decision, in every action, that we would make that decision and do that action with eternity in view. I pray, Father, that we would not just simply look at these temporal things or our present circumstances, but we would recognize that you have an eternal perspective, and we need to have that same perspective this morning. And I'd ask, Father, that you would help us as we come together in our worship, that we would keep our focus upon you, not upon our circumstances. We'd keep our focus upon you and not simply what makes us comfortable or what is convenient for us, but that we would recognize that you are indeed eternal. You have a plan and a purpose, and you will fulfill your promises. And though perhaps at times it looks like those promises are going unfulfilled, in your time and in your way, you will indeed fulfill your promises. Even as we read in your word, when the fullness of time was come, you sent forth your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And we know that there were many in Israel who were waiting for that coming of the Messiah. In centuries past, at times it looked like your promise would go unfulfilled, but when the fullness of time came, your promise was fulfilled. And we recognize today that we look forward to that coming again of our Savior. And at times perhaps we grow weary. At times perhaps it looks like the promise will not be fulfilled, but we recognize that in your time, you will indeed send your Son, and you will call us to yourself so that we might meet him in the air and forever be with him. We look forward to that day, even as we celebrate that first coming. May we indeed live with this second coming in view. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Christ is born.
Thank you, Tammy. Great reminder that the invitation is given to all to come to Christ for eternal life. Next Sunday morning for our morning service is our Sunday School Christmas program, so we want to remind you of that. That's next Sunday morning at 9:30 for our regular Sunday morning service is our Sunday School Christmas program. In light of that, the kids need to practice during Sunday school this morning. And so Greg's class, which normally meets here in the auditorium, will not be meeting here, but they'll be joining with Lloyd's class and with Abby's class back near the kitchen. So Greg's class will not be here in the auditorium, so the kids can come in and do their rehearsal for next Sunday morning's Christmas program. So we welcome you to come back next Sunday. It's always a great time and fun to watch the kids, but also to just focus upon that true meaning of Christmas. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. We would ask you to stop by our connection corner back here in the back of the auditorium just to let us know who you are so we can get to know you, and we have a small gift to just give you our appreciation for your attendance with us this morning. Thank you very much.
One more time, let's stand and sing a couple hymns together. Every believer who loves Jesus Christ with all their heart is looking forward to seeing him one day. Let's sing some hymns about heaven.
The roll is called the yonder, I'll be
Amen. Let's be seated. I pray that's true for you.
I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 46 this morning. Genesis chapter 46. Have you ever made a decision looking solely at what is favorable and convenient for you, and then later find out that that really maybe wasn't the best decision? Sometimes we make decisions looking simply at our present circumstances and what's going to be the easiest for me, what's going to make it most convenient for me, what's going to be the most logical because of my circumstances. And we don't really ever stop to seriously seek God's will. I think sometimes we assume that God's will is whatever's easiest for me. We assume that God's will is whatever is most convenient. We assume that God's will is whatever the present circumstances would logically cause us to conclude. But in reality, sometimes God's will is different than that. We need to recognize that sometimes God's will for us in the immediate may not be all that convenient. God's will for us in the immediate may not be all that comfortable, may not be all that easy, but in the end, it is what's best, because God has an eternal perspective. We have more of a temporal perspective. Last week, as we studied Genesis chapter 45, we come to the end of chapter 45, and Joseph finally realizes and believes that Jacob comes to the end of chapter 45, and Jacob realizes that Joseph is truly alive. He thought he had been dead for 22 years, but Jacob realizes his son Joseph is alive, and Joseph has asked him to come to Egypt and to live in Egypt with his family, and Jacob concludes that that seems to be the best thing to do. But then we come to chapter 46, and it seems as though Jacob has some second thoughts. Is this really God's will? Does he really want me to move my entire family to Egypt? I believe we come to chapter 46 and Jacob truly, seriously seeks God's will in the matter. Not just looking at his present circumstances and logically concluded, of course, that's what I should do. He seeks the will of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that as we do come together this morning to study your word, that we would apply it to our own lives. Each one of us as individuals are living in our own circumstances, our own situations. We're making our own decisions. Help us to know what it truly means to seek your will and not simply our own. Help us to know, Father, that you love us, that you care for us, that your will is indeed what's best, regardless of perhaps what the immediate may be. I thank you, Father, that indeed we can trust you to always fulfill your promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the end of chapter 45, Jacob decides to move to Egypt to see Joseph. He hasn't seen him in 22 years. That seems like a logical decision. Not only has he not seen his son in 22 years, but there's a famine in Canaan. And apart from God's miraculous help, apart from God ending the famine immediately, humanly speaking, Jacob and his family are not going to survive in Canaan. The famine is severe. There's food in Egypt because Joseph has been in charge, as we know from previous chapters. Joseph has been in charge and has prepared for this famine. There's food in Egypt. Joseph has asked his family to move down to Egypt. He's promised to care for them. He has the authority as a ruler in Egypt to be good, to make good on his promise. Jacob hasn't seen Joseph in 22 years. It is logical. It just makes sense. Of course, move to Egypt. And so Jacob does begin to make his way toward Egypt. But as we come to chapter 46, notice verse 1, and Israel, that is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now we could read over that verse very quickly and say, okay, he went to Beersheba and he offered a sacrifice. But we need to understand what's really happening here. As he comes to Beersheba, first of all, we recognize that Beersheba is important in the history of Jacob's family. It was in Beersheba that his grandfather, Abraham, had first erected an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, he called upon El Olam for the first time. The name El Olam is used in Beersheba, the everlasting God. And Abraham built an altar in Beersheba and called upon the everlasting God as he worshiped his God and sought God's will. Jacob's father, Isaac, actually settled with his family, with Rebekah and with Jacob and Esau. They settled in Beersheba and dwelt in Beersheba for a time. So Jacob was familiar with Beersheba. It had a family history, and it was a place of worship for the family all the way back to his grandfather Abraham. And so now he comes to Beersheba, and he offers a sacrifice to worship God. Beersheba is on the southern end of the promised land. Jacob, again, had lived in Beersheba with his family, with Isaac and Rebekah and with Esau. Lived in Beersheba for a time. He was familiar with that area, but it was on the southern end of the promised land. As you head from Beersheba towards Egypt, Jacob was heading into unknown territory. In a sense, Beersheba was the point of no return. If they were going to indeed move to Egypt, Beersheba was the last place that would be familiar, and this would be the place of no return once you go beyond Beersheba heading for Egypt. And so it's appropriate that as they come to Beersheba, Jacob leads his family in the worship of God. And I believe we need to conclude that he truly is seeking God's will. Is this really the right thing to do? Do I pack up my family and move them to Egypt? You know, every major move in Jacob's life, God appeared to him in a very direct way and gave him instructions as to what he should do. When he first left home and headed towards Haran, running from his brother Esau's anger, God appeared to Jacob at Bethel. And at Bethel, God did indeed directly instruct Jacob to go to Haran. After spending 20 years in Haran, God appears to Jacob and says, Jacob, it's time again to leave Haran and head back towards Canaan, the promised land. And so Jacob makes his way after 20 years back to Canaan. As he goes back to Canaan, the promised land, he settles in Shechem for 10 years. But then, after 10 years, God appears again to Jacob and directly tells him, you need to leave Shechem and go back to Hebron and back to your father's house. Every major move, God appeared to Jacob and gave him direct instructions on to where to go. And so now he's heading towards Egypt, but he stops at Beersheba. He offers sacrifices. He seeks God's will. Why should God be any different now? Will God directly give him instructions as to what he should do? And he seeks God's will. You know, Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, back some 200 years prior to this, also had a famine in Canaan. Abraham went to Egypt against God's will. God did not instruct Abraham to go to Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan. It was against God's will. Abraham went anyway, and Abraham fell into sin while in Egypt. Later on, Jacob's father, Isaac, there was another famine in Canaan. And God appeared to Isaac and specifically said, do not leave the promised land. Do not go to Egypt. So it had never before been God's will for them to leave the promised land and go to Egypt to escape a famine. Jacob knew that history. So now he comes to Beersheba. He seeks God's will. It wasn't God's will for Abraham to go to Egypt. It wasn't God's will for Isaac to go to Egypt. Is it God's will for me to go to Egypt? It seems like the logical decision, given the circumstances. Joseph's down there. He's a ruler. He can take care of us. There's a famine. I haven't seen him in 22 years. That's logical. But he seeks God's will. And I just think that's a huge example for us. We need to understand that sometimes that which seems logical really isn't God's will. Now, I'm not saying God's will is illogical. It's just sometimes from our perspective, it seems logical. From an eternal perspective, it may not be logical. We need to seek God's will. Though going to Egypt seemed like the logical thing to do, before proceeding, Jacob stops at Beersheba to seek God's will. It had never been right before to go to Egypt to escape a famine in Canaan. God had promised Isaac that he would take care of him in the promised land. Don't go down to Egypt. Well, as Jacob seeks God's will, in verse 2, God does indeed say, go to Egypt. He hadn't said that before, but now he says, go to Egypt. And God spoke in verse 2 unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. And so he does indeed tell Jacob, go ahead and go down to Egypt. In fact, as you go down to Egypt, I will make of you a great nation in Egypt. That's very significant. 200 years prior to this, God had promised Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, that he would make a great nation of Abraham. It's been 200 years. We'll see in just a few moments that those descendants of Abraham number 70. 70 souls after 200 years. Where's the great nation promised Abraham? After 200 years, there's 70? That's hardly a great nation. But now God reaffirms to Jacob, you go on down to Egypt, and in Egypt, I will indeed fulfill the promise I made to your grandfather 200 years ago. I will fulfill that promise. I will make of you a great nation. God had not forgotten his promise. He reaffirms it now to Jacob. And yes, it may seem like that promise was going unfulfilled, but God has not forgotten. Not only has he promised to make a great nation, but he says, I will go down with you in verse 4 into Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. He says, I'll make of you a great nation. He says, I will be with you, Jacob. And he says, I will bring you up out of Egypt. Now he says they're bringing them out of Egypt, not just to Jacob, but the family, the great nation that he will make of them in Egypt. He will bring them out to the promised land. Again, he has not forgotten his promise. He's not sending them to Egypt saying, well, remember when I promised this land to you? Well, that's all null and void. That's not going to happen. I'm going to send it down to Egypt instead, and that's where you're going to be. No, he says, that promise of this land is still good. I will bring you back to the promised land. This land will be yours. He has not forgotten his promise. And he promises then that Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. That's a euphemism that Joseph would be present at the death of Jacob. He's assuring Jacob that he will see Joseph, and in fact, Joseph will be there when he dies. That's his promise to Jacob. And so, Jacob heads towards the land of Egypt in accordance to what God has directly told him as he stops at Beersheba to worship him. We come to verses 8 through 27, and we come to Jacob's family. And we have a list of all those who went with Jacob down into Egypt. Have a list of their names, the genealogy of Jacob through his four wives and their sons and grandchildren, and even in some cases some great-grandchildren. The list of all these names. We're not going to dive into this genealogy. We'll simply say that they are listed first, the sons of Jacob through Leah, and then through Leah's handmaid, Zilpah. And then next is listed the sons of Rachel. And then next is listed the sons of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. And so all those sons are listed with their sons and, as I said, in some instances, grandsons. Now, we're not going to dive into that. In not diving into it, I don't want to leave the impression it's unimportant. You know, sometimes we get to these genealogies and we just kind of skip over them because that's not important. But, you know, remember these verses 8 through 27, they are just as inspired as John 3:16. It is God's Word. It's God-breathed. He wanted it in His Word. It's just as inspired. The only reason we're not going to dive into it is because to do so, it gets pretty technical. And this is not the setting to get into a real technical study of genealogies. It is important. And if you want to dive into it, there's plenty of commentaries that do so. We're not going to do it in this setting because it gets quite technical. But I do want to say this. Those individuals are mentioned by name. That's important. You know, later as you come to verses 26 and 27, it talks about 66 people and then 70 souls. Why didn't God just say there were 70 people that moved to Egypt with Jacob? He didn't say that because we are more than just a number to God. He knows my name. He knows your name. And I think that's one significant matter that we can get from a genealogy such as this. God looks at us as an individual. He knows our name. He knows my name. I'm not just a number. There's 7 billion people on this earth, but I'm not just one of 7 billion. I am one with a name known to God. And not only am I known by God, by my name, but so are my children. And my grandchildren, He knows them by name. That should be a great encouragement to us. Most of you know we had a new granddaughter born just a couple of months ago. And that granddaughter was a real answer to prayer, as the doctors thought she'd going to be born at 24 weeks, very prematurely. You know what? We knew that we were having a granddaughter. Our son and daughter-in-law didn't tell us the name until she was born. But God knew her name. He knew her name at 24 weeks and even prior to that. What a blessing to know that God knows my name. He knows me. He knows my children. He knows my grandchildren. He knows you by name. You're not just a number to God. Such a huge encouragement to us. As we come to verse 26, notice it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, who came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So in verse 26, there's 66 souls that came with Jacob out of Canaan. They are direct descendants of Jacob. It does not include the wives, his sons' wives, because they weren't direct descendants. So it's just 66. But notice then in verse 27, and the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So verse 26 says 66. Verse 27 says 70. What's the difference there? Why 66 and 70? Well, read it carefully. Those that came out of the loins of Jacob, that is his direct descendants, were 66. Not counting the wives of his sons, but just his sons and the grandsons and great-grandsons, great-grandchildren, 66. But then you come to verse 27, and now we're talking about all the souls of Jacob's family. Now in verse 27, it's including Jacob himself, it's including Joseph, it's including Joseph's two sons. They were already in Egypt, so they didn't come from Canaan with Jacob to Egypt. That's the number 66. And now you come to verse 27, and it's four more. Jacob himself is now being counted, Joseph and Joseph's two sons, making 70. And so the point is that there are now 70 who come into Egypt and are living as Jacob's family. 70. That number 70 becomes very significant in the history of Israel. Becomes very significant. It's again repeated in Exodus chapter 1. It's a reminder of how small this family really was. It's only 70 strong. After 200 years coming from Abraham, there's still only 70. That's a very slow start. But we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that the number of nations mentioned in Genesis 10 that God first established after the Tower of Babel, we've talked about that in the past, but after the Tower of Babel, there were 70 nations established by God listed in Genesis chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, that is tied in with the 70 individuals of Jacob's family. Again, we're not going to get into detail on how that's tied in, but simply I'll say this. In Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 nations listed as all the descendants of Adam. But now we have 70 individuals as the descendants of Abraham. And there is a correlation there. I'm not going to get into the details of that, that there's a correlation. We have the 70 nations descending from Adam in Genesis 10. We have the 70 individuals descending from Abraham here in Genesis 46. But then throughout the history of Israel, there are 70 elders in Israel later on in the history of Israel. There was the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. In Daniel chapter 9, God says there are 70 weeks. That's weeks of years determined for the people of Israel. In Luke chapter 10, Christ sends out 70 witnesses into the nation of Israel. That number 70 is not repeated just by coincidence. God has a purpose. He is reminding Israel over and over and over again how small they started out. Only 70 individuals. It's taken 200 years to get to 70. They're in Egypt now for 400 years, and by the time they leave Egypt, they are 2 to 3 million strong. It takes 200 years to get to 70. And then twice that, 400 years, and now they're 2 to 3 million strong. God fulfilled His promise. He made of them a great nation. Yeah, it started out small. It started out like this is never going to happen. God's promise will never be fulfilled after 200 years, and we're nowhere near being a nation. But God had not forgotten His promise. In the next 400 years, it's a great nation of 2 to 3 million people that come out of Egypt in the Exodus. So yes, they go down to Egypt. There's 70 of them, of the whole family, 66 that go down, but then Joseph and his two sons were there, and then you count Jacob. And this is a small beginning. After 200 years earlier, God promised to make of Abraham a great nation, and they now only number 70 in the next 400 years. They will number 2 to 3 million people. We come to Jacob's arrival in Egypt. As they get near to Egypt, it says that he sends Judah out ahead to go meet Joseph and to let Joseph know that they're almost there, and so that Joseph then can direct them to where he wants them to go. I believe it's significant that Jacob does send Judah out. Judah obviously has become a leader of the family. He's not the oldest son, which you would expect to be the leader. He's the fourth oldest. We've understood as we've studied through this that those three older sons had abdicated their leadership role because of their sin. Reuben had slept with one of Jacob's own wives. Simeon and Levi had massacred the men of an entire city. That brings us to Judah. Not that Judah was perfect by any means, but Judah becomes a leader within the family, and Jacob sends out Judah to go ahead of the family to meet Joseph so that Joseph can direct them. And it's very significant that it is through Judah that the Messiah comes, the leader of leaders, the King of kings. We'll see more of that as we go on into the future chapters and the blessing that Jacob pronounces upon Judah. But he is indeed a leader of the family, and it is through Judah that the Messiah comes. And we celebrate that here at this Christmas time, the coming of that Messiah through the tribe of Judah. We read how Joseph does when he finds out that the family is almost there. Joseph jumps on his chariot and he heads towards Goshen, where he wants the family to settle. And we read in verses 29 and 30 the very emotional reunion between Joseph and his father. It had been 22 years. During those 22 years, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. And so a very emotional reunion in verses 29 and 30. But then we come to those verses in verse 31, and Joseph has a plan. He wants them to settle in Goshen, and he tells his family that he's going to go talk to Pharaoh. He's going to tell Pharaoh that his family has arrived. He would like them to settle in Goshen and to emphasize that they are shepherds. And he tells his brothers, when you stand before Pharaoh, you make sure you tell him exactly this, that you would like to settle in Goshen because you, by trade, are shepherds. It becomes very significant. And so indeed, as Joseph brings five of his brothers, he just takes five of them, he brings five of his brothers before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks them, what do you do? And they did indeed tell them, we are here to settle in Goshen as shepherds. Pharaoh agrees to let them settle in Goshen. In fact, not only does he agree to let them settle in Goshen, but he says, why don't you take charge of my cattle as well? Why don't you shepherd my cattle and flocks? And so indeed, that's what they do. And then in verses, as you get into chapter 47, in verses 11 and 12, they do settle in Goshen, and Joseph takes care of them. Why the significance of settling in the land of Goshen? Is that important? No? Is that important to understand? Goshen is up in the northeastern section of Egypt. It is separated at this time. It's separated from the main population of Egypt. The main population of Egypt at this time is south and west of Goshen. Goshen is up in that northeastern corner, not heavily settled by the Egyptians. It was a good land, but not heavily settled by the Egyptians. Joseph thought it best to put them up there, kind of separated from the main population of Egypt. And for one reason he does that, and that's the last part of verse 34 of chapter 46. Every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. That's why Joseph made a point to let Pharaoh know they were shepherds. And he told his brothers, you make sure you tell him, you're shepherds. The Egyptians detested shepherds. They loathed shepherds. They were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph thought, I'll put my family up in Goshen away from the main population because they're shepherds. But God had a plan. God's plan was this. He was going to make of them a great nation. To make of them a great nation, they could not be assimilated into Egypt. He had to have them separated from the main population of Egypt so that they would not be assimilated into that population, so that they would remain separate, so that they could become a great nation. And how better to do that than to separate them up in Goshen and have them be shepherds who were detested by the Egyptians. The Egyptians would want nothing to do with them. And in that setting, in that circumstance, God could fulfill his promise and make of them a great nation. nation without assimilating them into Egypt. And there we go. So Jacob sends Judah ahead to find out where they were to go, and they were to go indeed into Goshen. Going to have to help me out, I guess. This isn't working, fellas. There we go. It made sense to settle in Goshen, which was separated from the main population of Egypt because they were shepherds, and the Egyptians detested shepherds. And this separation indeed allowed them to develop into a great nation rather than be assimilated into Egypt. But I want to conclude with looking at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 47. The time came when Joseph would present his father before Pharaoh. And notice what happens in verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We could read over that very quickly, couldn't we? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. What's that mean? Well, he gave him a greeting. He said hi. But to say it was just a simple greeting would misunderstand the significance of this word blessing in the Old Testament. This was not just a simple greeting. This was not simply Jacob wishing the best for Pharaoh. This was Jacob calling down a blessing from Almighty God upon Pharaoh. And it says in verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So as he came in and stood before Pharaoh, he blessed Pharaoh. And then as he left, he blessed Pharaoh again. This is very significant. Jacob stands before the greatest ruler in the world at that time. Egypt was the greatest, most prosperous, richest nation in the world at that time. And Jacob stands before the leader, the king, if you will, the Pharaoh of that most prestigious nation of the world. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7 that the greater blesses the lesser. You know, a slave doesn't stand before his master and bless his master. It's the master that would bless the slave. The greater blesses the lesser. Here's Jacob standing before this mighty king, Pharaoh, of the greatest nation of the world, and Jacob takes the position of the greater and blesses Pharaoh. First of all, I think it's a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember, part of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was, I will bless those who bless you. And that was a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Whoever would bless Abraham or bless Abraham's seed would themselves receive a blessing. Well, Pharaoh had been kind to Jacob and his family. In that sense, Pharaoh had blessed Jacob and his family. And so now Jacob is blessing Pharaoh. He's calling down a blessing from Almighty God upon Pharaoh who had been kind to him and his family. In fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you. But I think it goes beyond that. As we said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, the greater blesses the lesser. Jacob actually took the position of one who was greater than Pharaoh. Why? Pharaoh was the wealthiest man in the world at that time, probably. Egypt was extremely wealthy. Archaeology will tell us that they had gold in abundance. As he stood before Pharaoh, you can just imagine where they stood and all of the gold and all of the riches and all of the temporal things of this world. Pharaoh had it all. And Jacob was not enamored by it. Jacob was not dazzled by the riches of Egypt. Jacob was not dazzled by the riches of Pharaoh. Jacob was not dazzled by the fame and fortune of Pharaoh. Jacob understood that what he had was of greater riches than what Pharaoh had. He had the blessing of Almighty God, and he was going to share that blessing with this Pharaoh, with all of his riches and wealth. That's one thing he didn't have. And what Jacob had was of greater value and of greater riches. And he was not dazzled by the riches of this world. What he had was of greater value, was of greater riches. And he was going to bestow that upon Pharaoh. Hebrews 7:7 tells us that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And Jacob was not dazzled by the riches of Egypt, but recognized that what he had was greater than what Pharaoh had. Notice also, when Pharaoh asked him how old he was in verse 8, Jacob said unto Pharaoh in verse 9, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years few, and evil have the days of years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Notice the word pilgrimage used twice. When you come to Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they recognized that they were just pilgrims on this earth. They were aliens upon this earth. This was not their home. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They looked for a heavenly city. Jacob recognized that the riches of this world meant nothing. He was just a pilgrim here. He was not dazzled by the riches. He was not going to get entangled with those riches. He had something greater that he was going to bestow upon Pharaoh, and his wealth was more than the wealth of Pharaoh. He was just a pilgrim here. This was not his home. He was not going to be entangled with these temporal things. That's the significance of Jacob pronouncing a blessing upon Pharaoh. He had come to the point in his life where he realized that this world was not his home. He was a pilgrim here. He was not going to be entangled with these things. He was not going to be dazzled by them. What about me? What about me? Jacob acknowledges that he's a pilgrim on this earth. But the questions that I must answer for myself, am I dazzled by the things of this world? Or do I see myself as a pilgrim in this world with greater riches than what this world has to offer? Is that how I live my life? I'm just a pilgrim, a sojourner, passing through. This isn't my home. I'm not going to live as if it is my home. I'm not going to be enamored by the things of this world. What I have in Jesus Christ is of greater value and of greater riches. As Christ said to the church at Laodicea, you see yourself as being rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you don't recognize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church at Laodicea had all the goods and things of this world. They said they were rich, they were increased with goods, they had need of nothing. But spiritually, Christ saw them as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Do we recognize that what we have in Christ is of greater riches than what this world has to offer? At this Christmas season, it's easy to get enamored with the things of this world. We need to keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ and recognize that what we have in Him is of so much greater value. Do I make my decisions based upon my present temporal circumstances or based upon God's will and His eternal perspective? Oh, it looked like the logical thing to do, just go down to Egypt. Jacob could have gone down there and not even stopped to consider, is this really what God wants? And God did send him to Egypt. It was God's will, but he did seriously seek the will of God and did not just look at his temporal circumstances. Do I trust God to be working in my present circumstances, fulfilling His promises? It looked like the promise of a great nation would never come about. It looked like the promise of Jacob ever seeing his son again would never come about. It looked like this land of promise would never be theirs, but God reaffirms that as well. God fulfills his promise regardless of what it might look like in my present circumstances. What kind of testimony do I leave to those around me? Do they see me as one who's living for eternity or living for the temporal? You know, when you stop and think, as Jacob's family left Canaan, what kind of testimony had they left in Canaan? Wasn't all that great. Simeon and Levi massacred an entire city of men. Reuben slept with one of his father's wives. Judah impregnated his own daughter-in-law thinking she was a prostitute. Not a very good testimony as they left Canaan. What kind of testimony do we leave to those around us? Do they see us as ones who are going to live for eternity? That are going to seek God's will? That are going to live for Him rather than self? That are going to recognize that the riches that we have in Christ are of greater value than anything this world has to offer? Is that our testimony? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the salvation we have in Christ, the riches that we have in Him. We confess to you, Father, how easy it is for us to be swayed by the things of this world, to be distracted, to make decisions based upon the things of this world, and not to seek your will and not to live for eternity. I pray, Father, that you would remind us this morning of all the wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Shall we stand? As always, if we can be of any help or encouragement to you, please let us know. Seek us out. We'd love to sit down with you. Father, again, we come to the close of our service asking you to continue to guide us and direct us as we seek your will. I pray that we continue to meditate upon your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.